to thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we spoke about on the first day of our retreat, I want to end with something that's important for all of us men to share, and that is to speak about the sacred bonds of Catholic friendship. What are the sacred bonds of Catholic friendship, of masculine friendship? This should be that grace which leads you and I to a deeper following of our Lord. Gathered here in the quietude of the retreat, let's contemplate the tapestry that God has set before us in his gift of friendship. For the heart of every soul, there exists a longing and an ache for a communion, for companionship that transcends mere earthly ties. We see this in the garden, where it was there that the Lord God had given man the charge of naming every creature, and so he did, but there was no companion felt like unto himself. And so the Lord God called out of that solitude, where there was no friendship for man, to allow for him to have a friendship on his own level. And so he created Eve. Man is made for communion. It is that yearning that draws us together like pilgrims on a shared journey toward the celestial city of heaven, which is the goal of our existence. What is the true nature of a friendship that lasts, a friendship that is worthwhile? St. John Cassian, one of the great masters of the mystical life, says, quote, "Friendship is the echo of eternity within the finite." Indeed, friendship is more than a casual camaraderie of passing acquaintances. True friendship, as St. Cassian teaches, is a spiritual bond, a luminous thread woven by the very hands of divine providence himself. And so true friendship is a mirror that is able to reflect the divine love that binds the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. And so any friendship which is to be a worthwhile friendship has to have a likeness to what happens in the ultimate friendship, which is the divine Trinity. If we go back to ancient philosophy, we'll find that the Greeks themselves saw that friendship is necessary for somebody to live a truly happy life, a blessed life. This is what that commentator, as St. Thomas puts to him, speaks about Aristotle. He puts in his Neomachean Ethics, which is a dialogue that he gives to a nephew of his on how to live a eudaimonic life, or a life that is really worth living, a life that is based toward a natural beatitude, for he knew not supernatural beatitude. Aristotle says that this is one of the necessary things that one must have if they're going to live a happy life. No man can ever consider himself to be happy or blessed if he has not friendship. Aristotle points out there that there are three types of friendship. Three types of friendship which we all have. And what are those three things that are necessary for a good life? He says there are three that exist within the world. First, there is a friendship of utility. Secondly, there is a friendship of pleasure. And thirdly, there is a friendship of excellence or virtue. We do well to identify these within our own lives. What are friendships of utility? A friendship of utility is that which has a good use to us. A friendship of utility is somebody that we're friends with because we happen to find that they have a skill that we don't have that sort of helps life go better. You might think of the friendship maybe that you have with a mechanic. Yes, you get together, you talk a little bit, you share a little bit because this one helps you to accomplish some task. But beyond that, you don't really have anything that endures. If you find a mechanic who's better, or you move away to a different city, you may not share that friendship with that mechanic ever again. You have a relationship that's based on exchange only. It's a usefulness. If this one ceases to be useful to you, or you find one that is more useful to you, well, then the friendship dissipates. Its basis is on that level of use. There's a second friendship. A second friendship that he speaks about is a friendship of pleasure. A pleasure. That's somebody that we call one of the good boys. One of the guys that we like to hang out with, somebody whose existence just is a delight. And so we connect on the level of we enjoy similar things. We think about that in the carnal, worldly world as merely a drinking buddy. Somebody who is great for a laugh, or as that old song says, that is quick with a joke or to light up a smoke. These are the guys who we just get together to relax with. But say we move away. Say times get better. Say maybe he's not so quick with that light. Or maybe his jokes are not so funny anymore. We move on. These are based on utility. We can think of this as well within the carnal or venereal life. That there were those we developed relationships with, possibly within former moments of our lives, where we stayed with them so long as the pleasure was sufficient, so long as the pursuit was still good. But when the pursuit of that particular young lady no longer suited us, there was a change. Or maybe we were the one who was changed. These are all those friendships which exist merely on the level of pleasure. When there is a greater pleasure elsewhere, the friendship ceases. Or when this pleasure ceases to be sufficiently worthwhile, then it is discarded. These things are truly false friendships in a real sense, because they don't have any lasting value. But there is a friendship which excels all of these. It is a friendship of excellence or virtue. And what is the basis of such a friendship? It's not utility or use, how this person helps me go along for some particular task. It's not on pleasure merely, although it may have indeed started that way. For such all relationships seem to do on a first liking or use that we have. But if they remain there, they remain useless for us. We're speaking now of the third category, friendships based on excellence, friendships based on virtue. The basis of these relationships is on a common pursuit of a single-minded goal that's shared between the two individuals. They're pursuing excellence together. They want to be great. They seek to develop one another. They're pursuing the same thing. And so we see this as something of a team spirit that gets together. Think of the organizations or the groups of the sports maybe that you've engaged with in life, or those great groups of camaraderie that existed within your workplaces or in various aspects of your life. Indeed, this is what your church men groups should be like. The Holy League at St. Stephen's, and all sorts of great spiritual groups, have something which is beyond the relationship themselves, beyond the two persons that the two are striving toward. Indeed, the strength of that relationship is unbreakable because it's something which excels even beyond them. And in truth, the degree to which the strength of this relationship remains a virtue will always be the degree to which the shared value on that particular virtue is. If it is God himself, then that is a pursuit which could last the length of an entire life if we're seeking excellence together. And so these bonds are bonds which indeed cannot be broken, even if one moves away, even if one is separated by great distance or many years. If the values which they hold together, particularly for us, if that be our faith, then what do the years mean? In the intervening time, we've been pursuing the same thing, and so when we return together, we merely pick up where we left off, see what has passed in the time, and continue the pursuit there once again together, arm in arm, brother as brother. Friendships then must be based on this mutual virtue if they're to be something that lasts. I'll conclude with a little thing on Aristotle, which he actually said this is the reason why no man can actually be happy. Because no man can ever have the best friends. This is where he said, we should despair of ever be happy. Happy because we can't have the best friends. Who in his mindset were the best of all friends? Who has all the greatest virtues? Well, if you're in the Greek mindset, you're going to say it's the gods. The gods have all the virtues. And if gods have all the virtues, a man can't be a friend with a god, can he? Gods are way up here. We are their subjects. Indeed, if you're taking the Greek pantheon, human beings are the playthings of the gods. They've used them as they wish, even if they have all the virtues. And so a man can never be a friend with a god on two different levels, in the same way as a pauper can actually never be a friend with a king, because the king must always subject and rule over him. So he was left in despair. But should we end our lives in despair? Why not? Are you saying then that you could be a friend with God? That's right. See, Aristotle knew not the incarnation. It was not revealed unto him. He only had natural reasoning, which cannot reason to the incarnation. And so our Lord God, by the divine work of the incarnation in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, what occurred is God descended to become like man in every way. And so indeed, you and I can be the happiest of all peoples, because we can have God himself, he was virtue itself, as our deepest and most intimate friend. To return to the task at hand, what about the friendships must be based on mutual virtue? St. Francis de Sales, this great doctor of the church, emphasized that true friends should strive for virtue together, and the higher the virtues they cultivate amongst themselves in their relationship, the more perfect their friendship actually becomes. These, he says, little virtues include honesty, acceptance, generosity, humility, and etc. So like iron sharpening iron, as the proverb says, two friends practicing virtue strengthen each other, or to sharpen the countenance of their friends. St. Francis de Sales says, quote, love your neighbor with great charitable love, but befriend only those with whom you can mutually be supportive to you in the pursuit of virtue. The higher the virtues that you put in these relationships, the more perfect will be your friendships. Again, the same saint says, two people striving for virtue together are truly great friends. These little virtues which they cultivate include honesty, acceptance, generosity, humility, and more. Virtue in friends is like iron sharpening iron. What then should be the basis of true friendly converse? What should friends speak about? We go to sacred scripture to find this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. After discussing all the vices that afflict men in the previous verse, he says, St. Paul does, find me, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there be anything of excellence, we could say anything of virtue, and anything worthy of praise, dwell then on these things. These are the things which should be the guard upon the lips, upon the words that you speak as men to one another. If it does not pass this test, as we say in Italian, stai zitto. That is, put another way, shut your face. Don't say it. Only speak about things which build one another up. That's why our Lord speaks to the Apostle Paul in another place, and he says, when we each come together, when it comes for a time to come together, each should come and bear within their hearts something of an encouragement for one another. Again, he says in another place, he says, let us therefore encourage one another while it is still today. None of us are guaranteed a tomorrow. And so today we must be encouragements for one another, not those who tear one another down or remove each other to basal passions, things which are beneath the dignity of a Christian. What about an example of this? Take the example of St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure. These are two great saints. They have completely different approaches to theology. Thomas was known for his scholastic rigor and nailing everything down, but not Bonaventure. Bonaventure emphasized the mystical experience as being so important, that a love relationship with God, the difference between the Dominican school of thought and the Franciscan school of thought. And despite their many differences, they respected each other's virtues. You may recall that after the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano that occurred within their days, the Pope called on both these men, leading theologians, mystical men of virtue, to write up propers for the feast of Corpus Christi. And each one of them spent time composing great, wonderful, beautiful things. The Franciscan being the one who takes the place of humility, bowed before Thomas when they went to present their work to the Pope. So Thomas went first. He spoke about his things, everything that he had to say. And as soon as he finished with his last bit of the discourse, the hymns, the beautiful things which he wrote about the Eucharist, Bonaventure himself was left in tears, for he was a man full of immense emotion and love. And so hearing those things, he took what he had written and all the pages that he had slaved over, walked over to the fireplace, cast them in, and said, Thomas has spoken better. Oh, to see what he may have wrote in those words. None but God knows. But Thomas spoke just as well of Bonaventure. Thomas once said, I would rather have the humility of St. Bonaventure than to possess any of my own learning for myself. See, these two men recognized greatness in the other. And so because of this, each exemplified a mutual virtue where their distinct strengths complemented each other's in the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of God himself. Friendships indeed, brothers, must be our support on the path of holiness. Otherwise, they're worthless. Authentic friendship depends on mutual support and correction. Friends should encourage each other in promoting devout life and in growing in holiness. Indeed, as St. Francis de Sales says, quote, it is necessary to find those who will support us and need our support in promoting a devout life. And so it is. Authentic holy friendship depends on two-way support, a mutual support, even gentle correction as friends journey on toward holiness. For example, look at St. Clare of Assisi and St. Francis of Assisi. These are saints, St. Francis and Clare, who shaped a deep spiritual bond between the two. When St. Clare desired to follow Francis's radical path of poverty and service, he supported her by establishing the Poor Clares, an order of nuns. And the letters that are written between the two are things of deep and profound intimacy, not of the carnal kind, but indeed of the spiritual kind. They reveal a mutual encouragement, a shared commitment to pursue holiness above all things, to love God as he is, without any sort of adulteration of self-love. St. Clare wrote to St. Francis in a beautiful little phrase at the end of one of her letters, saying, I beg you, my father, to pray for me, that I may be able to fulfill what I have indeed promised to the Lord. Friendship such as this is sustained each on the respective journeys that each had to take on the road to sanctity to pursue the same Lord. God calls friendship then to be within our lives, kind of likened unto a refiner's fire, a fuller's fire. Our friendship should be like gold tested in the crucible that refines our souls and makes them all the more pure. St. Cassian likens friendships to the furnace of virtue. Through shared laughter and tears, he says, through the crucible of forgiveness and of forbearance, it is by this that we are to be purified. For our flaws once hidden emerge, and yet in the light of true friendship, they become stepping stones for each of us on the way to sanctity. Friendship should be, for those who pursue it rightly, a luminous path that leads to God himself. St. Cassian whispers these words into your ears and into mine. It says, seek a friend. Seek a friend who seeks God. That's the kind of friend you want. None other is worthy of your dignity as a Christian. For in the company of such a soul, we find a luminous path that leads beyond the veil of this present life. A true friend becomes a spiritual guide, pointing out the celestial North Star to us. Together we ascend the mountain of prayer, and our hearts echoing with the psalmist's cry where he says, from where shall my help come? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where shall my help come? In this way, friends help each other to shift their gaze from the earthly, temporal things that are always existing upon shifting sands, to raise their eyes to things which are eternal and perdure. Friendship then, brethren, is something which is sacred. That means holy. St. Francis of Sales recognized the sacredness of true friendship, that it transcends mere idle gossip or worldly commonality. Instead, it focuses on virtue, God's grace, and mutual affection that one share for one another. Such friendships endure. These are the friendships that lift up the soul. St. Francis of Sales said, quote, sacred friendship uses plain, sincere language, and it praises nothing but virtue and God's grace, the only foundation upon which true friendship rests. But if only this was the way that all friendships were. There are challenges, are there not? Many challenges to friendship. St. Cassian would caution you and I to say, quote, friendship is not a tranquil meadow, but is rather a rugged wilderness. And so is our experience so often in our lives. In this wilderness, we encounter the following challenges. There's a challenge of the temptation of worldly attachments. And in this, the world beckons with its glitter and allure and a siren's call of ambition, of wealth, and of fleeting pleasures. In the same way, our friendships face this peril. And we've discerned when our affections veer toward the temporal and forsake those things which are eternal. When we pursue something good within our friend and get lost and think that for some reason that our friend is more likened unto God. And so we lose our focus. So often this happens within our relationships. Doesn't this also happen often within our marriages? We see this as well within the thorn of discord. There's a thorn of discord that springs up within our relationships. Thorns like found on a rose bush, like discord, they prick us. But they prick us where it hurts most, in the heart. Misunderstandings and disagreements, wounded pride, all these things threaten to sever the bonds that we hold dear. Yet what St. Cassian urges us to do is to follow the words of Christ. He says, when there is a conflict, when there is a difficulty that arises among friends, he says, look to the words of the Lord, who says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the ones who try to smooth over difficulties. He urges us, seek reconciliation, for this is the balm that heals. Again, another difficulty that rises up is a mirage of self-interest. In the arid expanse of friendship, we may mistake mirages for oases. Self-interest masquerades as altruism, and our motives begin to blur themselves. So what St. Cassian exhorts us to do is to reassess our lives on a self-examination of how our friendships are going. To ask the question, in this relationship in which I'm engaged in, am I seeking my own gain, or am I seeking the other's salvation? If I'm seeking merely something for myself, then that moves the relationship from virtue to one of utility or pleasure. But if I'm seeking the other's salvation, that means I'm seeking something which is beyond the both of us. That is the excellence, the virtue, the thing which lasts. So should be our marriages if that is the relationship that God has given us in vocation. Indeed, there are still more difficulties that assail us in friendship, like the scorching heat of betrayal. If you read the Psalms, you'll find that there's nothing more stinging within the Psalms than a friend who betrays. Indeed, Dante in his Inferno puts those at the lowest place, those who betray friendships. Like the desert sun that burns fiercely, so does betrayal. When a friend's loyalty wavers, when his trust shatters, we feel like we're treading a path of martyrdom. But indeed, the only way out of such a difficulty is not the way of justice, not the way of justification, not the way of resentment or exacting revenge, but it's forgiveness. Forgiveness is only the way out. This alone becomes our staff to steady us to go forward in our life. And the true charity is for us the water that quenches our thirst. We should not fear these challenges, men. Rather, let us embrace them as the refiner's fire that purifies our love. For in the crucible of Catholic friendship, we discover the pearl of great price, the communion of saints that echo into eternity. For our hearts must remain steadfast so that this good of friendship may not be lost. But martyrdom is indeed a friendship, because friendship demands of us self-sacrifice. To lay down one's life for one's friend, our Lord says, no greater love is there than this. In moments of misunderstanding or betrayal, we tread the path of martyrdom, not with swords or with flames, but the quiet endurance that is charity. It is in this crucible of suffering that friendship is forged into an everlasting bond. Certainly, we should all be familiar with Shakespeare's play, Henry V. If you're not cultured enough to watch it, I haven't either. But I do know a line from it, and that's the important part. You know the speech of St. Crispin's Day, do you not? Rather than reciting it all to you, I'll give you the very end. The Marine Corps members themselves memorize it, particularly this last bit of the speech. It goes, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother forever. Be he never so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any should speak that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." And so it is. Battle, common struggle. Struggle within the Catholic life especially will bond us together as men. And so we need that to face these times of apocalypse that now thrust themselves upon us. When men endure common struggles, the fires that go about them do not destroy them, but rather bond them all the more together. And each of us has something that unites us here today. Each of us, as we come here, we have the common faith. We have a masculinity that God has granted us for a purpose. Certainly each of us have sins which we share with one another in common, sins that we've fallen into often within our lives, come to men. We've all been beat up in the same sorts of ways within this world that embraces not masculinity, but a false sense of femininity and indeed effeminacy. But what we are here on this retreat today is because we want to grow within that faith and come up with a deeper understanding of what the path forward is that God forges for us as the battle rages all around. So listen to a story of self-sacrifice and friendship. In fact, this story is the greatest story of the ancient world that they knew about friendship. It's the story of Pythias and Damon. Have you heard it? There was a young man by the name of Pythias who offended the tyrant Dionysius. And for this offense, he was dragged into prison. And a day was set when he should be put to death. His home was far away, a great distance, oversea, and he wanted so much to see his father and mother and his friends at least one time before he died. And so he pled with the tyrant, "I see that I've offended you. I do not seek to dissuade you in any way from exacting this judgment upon my life. But only give me leave to go home to say goodbye to those whom I love, and then I will come back to you and freely give of you my life." The tyrant did what? Laughed at him. Laughed at him and said, "How can I know that you will keep your promise? You not only wish to cheat me as you do, for which you deserve this death, but also to save yourself." Then stood up another young man, whose name was Damon. And Damon said unto him, "O king, rather put me in prison in the place of my friend Pythias, and let him go to his own country to put his affairs in order and to bid his friends farewell. I know that he will come back, just as he promised, for he is a man who has never broken his word in his life. But if he is not here on the day which you have set for his execution, then I shall die in his stead." The tyrant was surprised that anybody would make such an offer, and so he agreed to let Pythias go, seeing I can show that I can take this man's life and I can pursue the other one later. And so he agreed and gave the orders that the young Damon should be put up into prison as Pythias was let go. And so time passed. By and by, the day drew near when Pythias was to die. Yet Pythias was nowhere to be found. The tyrant ordered the jailer to keep a close eye upon Damon and not to let him escape. But Damon didn't even attempt to escape. He still had faith in the truth and the honor of his friend. He said to those who were out, "If Pythias does not come back in time, I know for certain that it will not be his fault. It will be because he is hindered beyond his ability, against his will. For he is a man of his word, he will come back. Nothing will keep him from keeping his word." And at last that dreaded day came of the execution. No Pythias. Then it was the very hour that was set for him to be taken. Still no Pythias. And at this, Damon was ready to die. He made his peace and allowed the executioner to lead him forth from his cell. And as Pythias was there, led to the place of execution, he was there upon the horizon that Damon did appear. Rather, that Pythias did appear. He stood there at the door. He had been delayed by storms, by shipwreck. He had feared that he was too late and came screeching, "Halt, I'm here." And with these words, he ran and approached his dear friend Damon, kindly greeted him, gave him the hug of friendship, that clasp, and then exchanged places there next to the executioner. He was happy because he had thought that he had not come in time, and that already his friend had been killed, his life taken from him, when it should have been him in that place. The tyrant, watching all these things from his dais of judgment, was not so evil that he could not see great virtue in others. He felt that men who loved and trusted each other, such as did Damon and Pythias, ought not to suffer unjustly any punishment, no matter how grave it must be. And so he set each of them free, with the remark saying, "Indeed, if I were able, I would give all my wealth, my power and prestige, if I could have one such friend in my life." What St. John Cassian speaks here should echo within our hearts. Friendship is a ladder that leads to heaven. Let's look, example, at another saint, St. Thomas Becket. St. Thomas Becket was a man who was a friend of King Henry of England. St. Thomas was a man who did not lead a very saintly life from the start. He was indeed a cleric at a young age, a man of prominence and prestige. He had great skills, but his faith was lukewarm at best. He was a cleric, but he was interested in all the pomp and pleasures of life instead. He knew that he was smart and charming, and so he used all these things to his benefit. It would later be said, when he obtained the chancellorship of the realm, that he cared more about power and prestige of being chancellor. When others would see him go into their towns and to see him going with all the regal splendor that he possessed, they would say, "Wow, how grand and how luxurious is the Chancellor of England. How much more grand indeed must be the king that he serves." He was all about the externals of the office. And so as a great legate, a great man to be able to represent his king, he was also a great warrior. He was known to be one who could fight just as good as any of the best knights. He was known to go through all of France and Normandy, unseating knights in jousts. He could wage fierce campaigns, exacting violence from all the countrysides if he didn't get exactly what he thought he was deserved of receiving. And so he was guilty of many a war atrocity. He had a penchant for getting everything in justice that his king was owed from his debtors. And so he was a valued servant of the crown. From his youth, he struck up a friendship with a young future king, Henry. He was 9 years older than the king, but they were good companions to one another in fun, not so much in virtue. So when the Archbishop of Canterbury died, this young king, having recently taken his place, saw the vacancy would be a great advantage to him if he could place his friend in the seat instead, so that he would not only rule by the power of the crown, but also the crown of the cathedra. Thomas was leery of this move because he thought, though he wasn't devout, he saw that there would be much future conflict if he actually took this new role, that it would come to great between their friendship. And so he wrote to the king, quote, "I know your plans which you have for the church. I know that you will assert claims which, if I were the archbishop, I must oppose." So he protested his own ordination. See, he was not even a priest yet. He was always a defender of justice, which meant the rights of the church as well. Yet Henry disregarded his advice, obtained for him the office of the archbishopric, and so he was ordained both priest and bishop on the same day. This ordination changed everything about Thomas. He had, as what many of the saints talk about, as a second conversion within their life. He went from being a derelict cleric to a man of supreme devotion, living a life of extreme penance, wearing the hair shirt, beating himself, going on all sorts of long fasts. He put away the vices of his youth and began to live as though he had been a monk his entire life. And because of this, conflict came over and over again when the king sought to rule over the church. One example is that he wanted to obtain an annulment for a duke friend of his who had fallen into lust with a young woman. Thomas would animately have refused to support this, and so he fought against it with all his might. And so the king felt betrayed. Again, another great instance was when the king later desired to exercise his rights, and so to punish clerics who were guilty of bad behavior, things which are heinous, which we would say should be punished even today. But yet Thomas knew that it was the church alone who had authority to judge churchmen, and so the judgment must come first from the church, and maybe later the cleric be handed over to the state to exact the punishment. And so he claimed this right and refused the abdication of church authority. Again, the king felt betrayed by his friend. Again, at every turn, when he tried to show that his power was greater than that of the church, tried to use that archbishopric of his former friend, he was turned away. This bishop refused to be the pawn of the king. And so in a frustrated state, he said, "Who then will rid me of this meddlesome priest?" And taking these words as command, many of his henchmen, his guards, went immediately in a cohort, zealously rode off immediately to Canterbury Cathedral. And if you go there to this day, they entered by that side gate as they were praying vespers, knocking upon the door, begging for a meeting with the bishop. The monks inside who were chanting the canons, who were chanting their office that vespers, told the bishop, do not go. They wish to seek your life. They're here for one purpose, only to kill you. And the archbishop turned to them and said, if this is what they desire, then who am I to stop them? So he left Vespers immediately as they continued to chant, went to the door and opened, where they spilt his blood and his brains all over the floor. And you can go to that very place today. He was willing to endure martyrdom rather than to give in to the worst impulses of a friend. Because indeed, one who wishes to give in to such impulses is not a friend at all. So to be a real friend, what must we endure? We must be willing to endure fraternal correction. We asked a question about this last night. Fraternal correction is an admonishment given to a Christian, given by a Christian to his neighbor to help him fight along the path of holiness. Otherwise, these faults may remain hidden within our own limitations or disguised by our own self-love unless somebody else points them out to us. Our blessed Lord Jesus, he tells us to practice correction with unlimited forgiveness. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, well, then you have gained your brother again. Our Lord himself corrects his disciples on several occasions. He reproves them when they are jealous of someone else's casting demons out of the Lord's name who is not of their company. He rebukes Peter firmly because his way of thinking was not God's way, but man's way. He redirects James and John's misguided ambition of sitting at his right and his left and announces that you should be ones who would be courageous enough to drink the cup which I myself drink. St. Ambrose urges fraternal correction when he wrote these words. He said, quote, if you discover some defect in a friend of yours, correct him privately. For corrections do more and are more profitable than friendships that keep silent. For if a friend is offended, correct him just the same, firmly and without fear, even though the correction tastes bitter to him. It is written in the book of Proverbs that the wounds that come from a true friend are preferable to the kisses of flattery. Proverbs 27:6. St. Augustine also warns us against grave fault entailed in omitting to offer this help to one's neighbor. He says, quote, you do worse by keeping silent than he does by sinning. Fraternal correction is a way of helping friends. It is a sign of maturity, a condition for spiritual progress. As Proverbs 9:7-8 says, the good man rejoices to be corrected, but every wicked man reacts violently against guidance. Again, Proverbs 10:17 says, he who heeds instruction is on the path of life, but he who rejects reproof, he goes astray. Christian fraternal correction is born of charity for our neighbor. Charity is the bond of perfection, as Colossians 3:14 says, and it forms all of the virtues. Our Lord said in John 15:12, quote, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The founder of Opus Dei, Jose Maria Escriva, the sainted man, tells us, quote, to practice fraternal correction, which is so deeply rooted in the gospel, is a proof of supernatural trust and affection. Be thankful for it when you receive it, and do not neglect to practice it with those who are around you. Fraternal correction is not about irritation at another person's faults, or that we are offended in our pride, or that we're wounded in our vanity. Love is the only possible motive for correcting one's neighbor. St. Augustine teaches us, quote, we must correct out of love, not out of a desire to hurt, but with a loving intention of helping the person's amendment. If we act like that, we will be fulfilling the commandment very well. As our Lord says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between the two of you, him and alone. Why do you correct him? You correct him because you are upset or offended at you? God forbid that this should happen. If you do so out of self-love, then your action is worthless. But if it is love that moves you, then you are acting most excellently, brethren. Fraternal correction, then, is a duty of justice. It's a duty of justice. As it says in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 and following, quote, you, son of man, I have made you as a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked man, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak and warn that wicked man to turn from his way, that wicked man, he shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked man to turn away from his sin, and he does not turn away from his way, yes, he shall die in his iniquity. But you will have saved your life. These are the words of Scripture. Again, St. James in chapter 5, verse 19 says, my brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the true faith, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. We cannot be passive or indifferent to the word toward the faults of our neighbor. St. Ambrose tells us, quote, friendly correction is more beneficial than violent accusation, for the first inspires compunction, but the second only arouses indignation. Which is why St. Jose Maria Escriva speaks in his great work, The Forge, quote, there is great love of comfort, and at times, a great irresponsibility hidden behind the attitude of those in authority who flee from the sorrow of correcting, making excuses that they want to avoid the suffering of others. They may perhaps save themselves some discomfort in this life, but they are gambling with eternal happiness, the eternal happiness of others as well as their own, by the omission of theirs. These omissions are indeed real sins. So what are the dispositions that we should have that are necessary for giving or for receiving for eternal correction? Certain fears keep you and I from correcting our brothers when they sin. First, there's an excessive human or unsupernatural approach to the world, saying, well, it's not worthwhile to do. I don't need to do it. Second would be a fear of upsetting the person whom we correct. We don't want to receive the backlash. Thirdly, it would be the idea of our own personal unworthiness, and so prevents us from correcting another. Well, I'm not really that great of an example either. Why should I do it? The fourth situation would arise that, well, I have the same defect as him. So what good is it me to correct something in my brother if I too am struggling with that very same thing? Maybe I'm doing it even worse than he. Or fifthly, we might be afraid to correct somebody because there's a thought that there's no possibility that he's actually going to improve. Or maybe we think, I already know that he's been corrected on this so many times before. What's the use of doing it again? These are all false reasons. The ultimate source of these objections is what? Human respect. We preached on that a few weeks ago. It's the fear of being badly thought of. To receive fraternal corrections fruitfully, we really just need two things. First is a keen desire for holiness, and this will enable us to see the admonishment that we've received as divine grace aimed at improving our faithfulness to God and our service to others. And secondly, we need the exercise of humility, which we spoke about yesterday, which will help us to receive corrections gratefully and enable us to hear God's voice and to not harden our hearts under correction. But how should we give this fraternal correction? How should we receive it? Our Lord gives you and I very specific examples in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. He says, quote, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between the two of you alone. And if he listens to you, well, then you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you privately, so that every word you speak may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But then if he still refuses to listen to these ones, then you have to go tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the very church of God, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. These are the words of Scripture. When we seek the conversion of our brother, this is the pattern that we follow always, not some of the time. And we don't skip any of the steps. Always we go in this fashion. One note on that last part. What does it mean to treat him as a tax collector, a Gentile, a sinner? In one sense, it may mean that he is to be expelled immediately from the church. That's what excommunication is. But in another sense, what do we do for tax collectors as Christians? As Catholics, what do we do for Gentiles? As men of faith, what is our responsibility toward the sinner? We do forgive them. We pray for them, right? We pray for them. So we offer intercession. We seek anything to bring them back. Maybe we can't have fellowship with them like we did before because they've chosen to go off and do great evil. But we still pray for them. We seek their return. Since we are looking to save souls for heaven, we need to discern in the presence of God whether the correction is opportune and the most prudent way to give it to them, the best time, the best appropriate words, all those things, to avoid humiliating the person that we are correcting. So we need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us his light and to pray for that person we are going to correct. Before giving a correction, we are to consider humbly our own unworthiness. We need to examine our own conscience on what we're correcting them. St. Augustine recommends to us, quote, when we have to reprimand others, let us first think of whether we have committed that same fault. And if we have not committed it, let us consider the fact that we are human beings and that we could have committed it. Or whether we have been guilty of committing something like that in the past, even though we may not presently do it. And then let us be mindful of our shared weakness with our brother, so that mercy and not animosity proceeds from the correction that we give. That means we need to be gentle with our brothers. Gentleness is a virtue. Hence, St. Jose Maria Escriva teaches us, quote, when you have to make a fraternal correction, do it with great kindness, do it with great charity, in what you say and in the way in which you say it. For at that moment, you are God's instrument. So what should we do? Do it privately and avoid comments or jokes that may detract from supernatural tone with the correction. When we give corrections, we should avoid being overly impersonal with them or taking refuge in anonymity. That was the basis of what we spoke about in that sermon not long ago. When we do correction, don't do it anonymously, because love is never shown anonymously. That's love. Our Lord would not do that anonymously. And so that is our example. We do it rightly in the presence. Do it face to face without equivocating and without humiliating the person. The person giving the correction should be like an iron fist in a velvet glove. Isn't that a beautiful analogy? For those of you who don't know what velvet is, that's really soft material. Ask your wives or granddaughters about it. Like an iron fist in a velvet glove. The virtue of prudence has an important role to play as a guide. Rule and measure how we... The virtue of prudence has to play an important role as a guide for us. It should be a rule for us. It should be a measure of how to make and to receive fraternal correction. As a rule, prudence is that which is born out of experience, and it has to ask a competent person for advice. So go to a spiritual director, go to a priest, go to a superior, somebody who knows things better than you. Check it with them, and then you'll be better on the road to give it rightly. This consultation is in no way an accusation or denunciation of the person, but it's a wise exercise of the virtue of prudence to seek counsel first. When we think about corrections, what sort of things need to be corrected? We need to correct anything that is contrary to Catholic living, anything which might give scandal to somebody else. For example, habits that are contrary to the law of God and the commandments of the church. These things need to be corrected. We need to correct attitudes or behaviors that conflict with the witness that all Christians are called to give in their family, in their social life, in their job, in their places of volunteer work. Single faults also need to be corrected if they represent a grave harm to the Christian life of that person themselves. And if we find ourselves annoyed or put off by correction, we should immediately listen to the words of St. Cyril. He says, quote, "Reproof makes the humble improve, but seems unbearable to those who are proud." What are the fruits that we should look forward in fraternal correction? Because it specifically is an act of Christian charity, it bears fruit of joy, peace, and of mercy. But it also requires us to exercise many virtues, starting with charity, humility, and prudence. When we do correction rightly, it improves our formation on our human level, but it also makes us more courteous within the world. It improves all of our interpersonal relationships with one another. What fraternal correction does is that it impedes the malice of gossip or unkind jokes about another person's behavior and attitudes, because when these things are corrected, then what is there to gossip about? What is there that can be poked at in any way? We're all progressing on the way of virtue. What fraternal correction does is it strengthens the unity of the church in her institutions at every level, thus giving greater effectiveness to the evangelization mission of the church. Would that it would be that the Catholic Church practiced fraternal correction. If it was this way, indeed, so many of the scandals which have rocked the church would not have been. But we as churchmen have failed to do this. And so these evils have gone and wrecked havoc on faith and lessened the witness of the church. If you want to know more about how that's supposed to be done, you could read what St. Paul says to Timothy, chapter 5. But I'll leave that to your perusal so I don't get in trouble. What fraternal correction does is it guarantees faithfulness to the church of our Lord Christ, to his spirit, and enables Christians to experience the firm security of knowing that we can count on the help of our brothers and our sisters in faith. For as Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother helped by his brother is made like a strong city. Close with one final example of Christian charity lived among friends, among brothers. This is the friendship between St. Cassian and his companion, Germanus. See, it was in the sun-scorched deserts of Egypt that Cassian encountered a fellow pilgrim named Germanus. Their souls were parched by the very same thirst for God, and so in this they recognized a kinship between themselves. Germanus, like Cassian, had sought wisdom from the desert fathers, the hermits who whispered secrets in the wind and wrestled with demons in their solitude. And so together they traversed the wilderness, their sandals etching prayers into the sands. They shared not only physical bread with one another, but also the bread of silence. And that profound communication where worlds yield to the language of the heart. And in that stillness of their friendship, they glimpsed something of eternity. As yet, with all friendships, challenges arose. The desert sun, restlessness, cast shadows within their lives. Germanus, who was once steadfast, faltered. Doubts crept into his heart like serpents, and the mirage of worldly attachments shimmered on the horizon. So Cassian, too, was grappling with his own demons, the thorns of discord, the scorching heat of betrayal. And so one day, as the sun dipped low, Germanus confided to his friend, Cassian, my soul is like a parched land. Doubts assail me. Is our ascetic path that we're seeking, is it mere folly? Are we chasing after mirages? Cassian then fixed his gaze upon the distant mountains, and he replied, Germanus, our friendship is no mirage. It is an oasis. It is an oasis where indeed the angels gather. Doubt is passing as but a storm. So let us go forward and seek the counsel of the ancients on this issue. So they went forthwith and journeyed to the cave of one Abba by the name of Moses, a venerable sage who had wrestled so many spiritual assaults with temptations. And so this Abba Moses, with his eyes like ancient wells, listened to their hearts. His words were like dew upon withered leaves, and so revived their souls. Among many things, Abbot Moses said, "Friendship is the desert's hidden treasure. It's like manna that falls when all else fails. Doubt is not worth, for it mirrors the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dancing in their eternal communion. This is what friendship is to be." Cassian and Germanus, after this beautiful dialogue, embraced, and their tears began mingling with the sands. They vowed to walk together even when doubts swirled like desert winds, and their friendship became a ladder to reach unto heaven, each rung carved with sacrifice, forgiveness, and charity. As the years passed, Germanus departed the earthly desert, leaving Cassian with memories etched within his heart as sun-baked stones. Yet their friendship endured, a celestial bond that transcended time and space. So Cassian in his writings immemorialized their journey and their friendship, whispering to future generations the value that such a friendship can have. He said, "Seek a friend who seeks God, for in such friendship we find an echo of eternity. Let us therefore ask, brothers, that we can find such within this life, for without which life does indeed become a drudgery upon this earth. But with God and with our brothers at our side, seeking him in the same vein, all these graces which we meditate upon here and which we have covered in these conferences can indeed become a reality. To this we commend our souls to Our Lady, paragon of all virtues, she who gave us, he was virtue incarnate, Christ the Lord. So we pray to her, O Mary, conceived without original sin, pray for us, we have recourse to thee, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.